We're in John chapter 12, verse number 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, welcome to the day where everyone loses an hour of sleep. It's a real blessing. Not just for you, but for me, you know, because this is actually going to be quite a spectacle, because I'll watch some of you and what happens when you lose an hour of sleep. You know, I just want to say this, all the new moms in here, they're like, welcome to my life. That's what they're saying. Welcome to my life. This is how I live every day of my life. No sleep. So you all get to feel the pain. Friends, do you remember what it was like? Those of you who are parents, do you remember what it was like to have that first child arrive? I mean, do you remember what it was like to have that first baby come and enter your life? I mean, break into the scene of your placid, calm, go where you want to go without car seats sort of life. Do you remember what that was like? I found out I was going to be a father for the first time. We found out about Elijah on Father's Day, actually. So here it was, it had the plus sign that was undeniable, and it was Father's Day, and I was like, oh, man. And I was pretty excited. I just want to tell you, I was pretty excited. I had a million questions, okay? Is he or she going to look like me? What if they do look like me? What are we going to do to counsel them? You know, like, I mean, we had all kinds of things. I was thinking about college plans. Where are we going to put this baby? Do we need to paint a nursery? I mean, all of these crazy thoughts and questions rush through your mind when you find out you're going to have a child. And then your wife says, "Hey, calm down. We have a few months to figure this out," right? But as the time passed and as we got closer to the due date, I just want to tell you, it was like I would wake up in the morning wondering, is this the day? Has the time come? And any of you who have gone through this process, you know, when it's towards the end, you never know what's going to happen. Do you have your bags packed? Are you ready? For 5 years, I volunteered at a pregnancy resource center, and I taught a dad's class. That's what I did for 5 years when I lived in Texas. I did this. And so every month I'd go teach a dad's class. And I would have guys there as young as 13 and as old as 38 having their first child. And I would try to talk to them about fatherhood and about some of the practical, just the practical things about being a dad. And I can remember this one guy. He was going to have his first child. He was a young guy. And he worked at McDonald's, and I saw him at class, and then I'd see him at McDonald's. And I knew that the time was getting close, and I asked him, I said, "Hey, are you ready for that baby to come?" He's like, "Yeah, I'm ready." I said, "Have you packed your bags?" "No, but I'll get to that." I still remember it. I said, "Well, you probably better pack." He goes, "We got 2 weeks. We got 2 weeks. You probably better pack those bags." This is no joke. 3 days later, I saw him in McDonald's. He said, "You wouldn't believe what happened." Yeah, that's right. That night, that very night, they had the baby, and he didn't have the bags packed, right? But when you get down to the end, you're wondering, is this the day? Is this the day? Has the time come? Has the hour come? Has the hour come? And there's this great sense of anticipation. There's a deep sense of expectation. You're waiting, you're longing, you can't wait to see this baby. You know, when I think about the countdown with pregnancy, I wonder if there's a similarity of expectation, hope, and anticipation that was present in the first century as they waited for the Messiah. Is it time yet? Is it time yet? Is it time yet? For centuries. You have to realize for centuries, not for 9 months, for centuries. The Israelites had waited for this coming Messiah, this one who would be their deliverer, this rescuer. They were longing. Has the hour come? Is it time yet? And I think as we walk through the pages of the Gospel of John, John actually is the one gospel author that helps build the intensity. And he kind of builds the anticipation with this idea of the hour. So as you trace through the Gospel of John, you get to John chapter 2, verse 4. And Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Nope, not time yet. You get to John chapter 4, verse 21. He says, "The hour is coming." You get to John 4, 23. "The hour is coming." John 7, verse 30. "The hour had not yet come." John 8, verse 20. "The hour has not yet come." And you're like, wow, how long do I have to wait? How long? How long? Until finally we get to our passage this morning. Notice verse number 23. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come.'" I mean, finally, Jesus turns, like a woman after 9 months of pregnancy turns to her husband and says, "It's time." I mean, like he already got in the car and he forgot his wife, you know? And then he remembers his wife and he forgot his keys. And then he gets his keys and he forgot his bag. And then he's going 120 miles to get to the hospital because he can't wait. It's time. Do you know what Jesus is saying in verse 23? He's saying, "It's time. The hour has come." So what does he mean by that? What is he referring to when he says, "The hour has come"? And I think he's actually referring to four significant things that I want to share with you this morning. When Jesus says, "The hour has come," he means at least four things. First, he means the hour or the time has come for glorification. The first thing I want you to see is when Jesus says the hour has come, he's telling us the time has come for his glorification. And you see that in verses 23 through 28. Notice, if you will, verse number 23. "Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? To be glorified.'" You see, the time has come for glorification. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Skip down to verse number 28. Jesus says this, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice from heaven says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." So what you need to see here is when Jesus says the hour is coming, he's actually talking about a time of glorification that's going to occur. So let me see if I can set the stage in this section of the text. The Pharisees were frustrated. And actually, as you walk through the Gospel of John, you see frustrated Pharisees. Say that fast 5 times. Frustrated Pharisees. You see them all through the pages of the Gospel of John. They want to quiet Jesus. They want to shut him down. They want to shut him up. They want him to be swept off the scene. They want people to stop following him. These Pharisees are angry. They want to squelch and they want to squash Jesus, but it's not working. How do we know it's not working? Well, just read John chapter 12. I mean, earlier in the text, you find out this reference to a guy who was raised from the dead. What's his name? Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead. And it says, crowds were coming from all over. And actually, the text says earlier, it says large crowds. Large crowds are coming to see Jesus and Lazarus. So they want to sweep Jesus off the scene. They want him quieted. They want him squelched. But he raises this guy Lazarus from the dead, and now everyone wants to see him. Not only that, but last week in John chapter 12, what did you learn about? You learned about this little thing called the triumphal entry. This little minor thing where Jesus comes in and he fulfills a prophecy from the Old Testament where he rides in on a colt and he's identified as the king. And what are the Jews doing? They've got these palm branches. They're waving them and they're saying, Hosanna, 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 right? Hail to the king who's coming. That's what's going on here. And so while the Pharisees are trying to quiet Jesus, his popularity is actually rising. Lazarus was raised from the dead. The triumphal entry happens. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. In verse number 19, take a look at verse number 19. The Pharisees are so frustrated. They say, look, the world has gone after him. It's not working. They're not quieting Jesus. And notice this. It's not just the Jews who were turning to Jesus. Look at verse number 20. Who else was turning to Jesus? This is actually a very important point in John's gospel. Verse number 20 tells us it wasn't just Jews who are waving their palm branches saying, Hosanna, here comes the king. It's not just the Jews. But in verse number 20, we find out there are Greeks who want to see Jesus. There are Gentiles who are looking to Jesus as the Messiah. It says in verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And what we're going to find out is they want to see Jesus. Who are these Greeks? Well, we don't know much about them other than it says that they went up to worship at the feast. So we know something about these Greeks. We know that they're God-fearers. They're Gentiles who had some reverence for the true and living God. I mean, perhaps they were like Cornelius of Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. Or maybe they were like the centurion of Capernaum, this Gentile who built a synagogue for the Jews because he honored or feared the true and living God from Luke chapter 7. All we know about them is they admired what they saw in Judaism. They went up to this feast or festival, and they were attending, maybe even in the court of the Gentiles. But you need to know this about these Greeks who wished to see Jesus. You need to know that they were at arm's length from the Jewish God. They were distant followers or distant worshipers. That's actually how it worked in Judaism. All you have to do is look at how the temple was built to know that that's how people felt about an approach to God. And the temple was built with the Holy of Holies, then the holy place. You have the court of men and court of women. You had the court of the Gentiles. It was the furthest court. It was the furthest from the epicenter. That's as far as they could go. If you read in Ephesians chapter 2, or if you look at archaeology, they actually have these pillars that have engraved in them a partition. These pillars were set up, and they had engraved in them a note. And the note was to Gentiles. And if Gentiles passed this pillar in the court, they would be killed. That's what it said. It's like, hey, you're a Gentile, you pass this spot, we're going to kill you. You're not allowed past the spot. Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 2 as the middle wall of partition. That's what he calls it. The middle wall of partition that divided Gentiles and Jews. It kept Gentiles at a distance. So when you see these Greeks in verse number 20 that wanted to see Jesus, you need to see them as people who were kept at arm's length. They were people who perhaps feared the true and living God. They may have wanted to worship the true and living God, but they were second class and second rate worshipers. They were like the people that sit in coach class in an airplane. like you know, you and me, right? I mean, I just did two flights just this last week. I flew to Chicago last weekend, and I preached at a church where my brother's the pastor. And then I flew to L.A., and in both instances, I was in coach class. And you know what that's like. It's like how to take 8 inches and cram your legs right into that, right? I mean, it doesn't matter if you're 6 foot or 6 foot seven. You still get the same 8 inches. And we cram you in, and you're very far away from the front. And you know how it is when the plane lands. Everybody stands up, but you just say, no, it's not worth standing. It's going to be another 20 minutes. I'll just sit here. Because you're in coach class. You're a distant traveler. I want to tell you something about these Greeks. They were distant travelers. They were coach class worshipers. But something happened between verse 19 and 20. Now, take a look between verse 19 and 20 in your Bible. And notice the white space there. Do you see it? Isn't that interesting? They put a little white space between there. A little gap. And the reason that's there is probably because they're doing this little division in the text to show us that there's a transition taking place. But it's more than a transition between verses 19 and 20. Do you know what's going on there? Between verses 19 and 20 is an event that's recorded in Mark chapter 11. It's not recorded in John's gospel, but it is recorded in Mark's gospel. So right in that little blank, you could put Mark 11, 15 through 17. Right in that little blank. Because that's what happens in that space. In that space, in the sequence of events in Jesus' ministry leading up to the cross, in that space between verses 19 and 20, Jesus cleanses the temple. Now you say, why is that significant? Why are you surfacing the fact that Jesus cleanses the temple at that point? Well, when Jesus cleanses the temple in Mark 11, 15 through 17, Jesus actually goes into a specific part of the temple. What part? The court of the Gentiles. He goes into the court of the Gentiles and he finds that there are all these exchange booths that are set up, these tables for changing out money or for selling animals. And what does Jesus do in the court of the Gentiles? Right between verses 19 and 20, as recorded in Mark 11, what does he do? He begins to throw over tables and throw people out. That's what he does. And the whole while he's doing it, he's quoting Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56? Yeah, he's quoting Isaiah 56. My house shall be called a house of prayer for what? For all the nations. That's what he says. He goes into the court of the Gentiles. He turns over tables. He says, you're turning this area into a den of thieves. He drives them out and he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. All nations. Now, that happened the day before verse number 20. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about this for a second. Can you imagine what that must have been like to be in Jerusalem and hear that this popular rabbi named Jesus had just turned over tables, thrown people out of the court of Gentiles, and he had said, wait, this is supposed to be a place for all nations. If you were a Gentile, can you imagine what sort of hope may have welled up in your heart? If you were a coach class worshiper, can you imagine what sort of anticipation, what sort of desire may have bubbled up? I mean, maybe this Jesus is the one who can bring us near to God. Maybe this Jesus is finally the one who will level the playing field and we're not going to be way down here. Maybe this Jesus can actually elevate us and we can be people who can draw near to God. We're not going to be outcasts anymore. Maybe this Jesus, like Isaiah 56, will gather us to God. I imagine that's what these Gentiles were thinking. And perhaps that's what drove them in verse number 20 to want to see Jesus. Here's this Jesus, the fulfiller of prophecy. Here's this Jesus, this one who is fulfilling what the predictions have said. Here's this Jesus. He's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of nations. He's the King of glory. Remember what the psalmist says? Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. And the day before, Jesus, strong and mighty, had cleansed his temple, turning over tables and casting people out, saying, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. There's beauty in that. Because I want you to realize that what Jesus was doing is he was going to be building a people that would be from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. No longer would it just be through the Jews to reach the rest of the nations. Jesus would go directly to the nations. And that's why later on, I want you to realize this, that's why later on, Paul will write, listen, there's no distinction, Jew, Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond free, male, female, you are, do you know what it says? He says, you're one in Christ. He's breaking down, Ephesians chapter 2, he's breaking down this middle wall of partition. These pillars that said, Gentiles, keep out or you're going to die. Jesus comes and he wipes out the middle wall of partition that kept people away. And if you read Ephesians chapter 2, there's not a hierarchy of nationality. He says, those who are near and those who are far have been brought close to God by the blood of Jesus. And out of two, Jews and Gentiles, says he makes one new man. I just want to say this. It's actually not about your ethnicity. If you're a Christian, it's not about your ethnicity. I mean, I'm Czechoslovakian. I'm a man without a country. Some of you who know anything about geography, you realize that because there is no Czechoslovakia anymore, right? You have the Czech Republic and Slovakia, and I don't know which one I belong to. A man without a country, but it really doesn't matter. You want to know why? Because I'm a Christian. And in Christ, there's neither. He erases all that. You're a child of God. It's not about your ethnicity. It's about your connection to Jesus. And so he's coming in. He's cleansing the temple. Here are these Greeks. They're hopeful. Like, maybe he's going to do something amazing. If you could feel the thick air of anticipation in Jerusalem at this time, you would know that people groups, the Jews who had been waving their palm branches and the Gentiles who had just heard about him cleansing the temple, there is a thick aroma of anticipation and people are hoping that this Jesus will bring it all together. That this Jesus, and everyone had their own little hope, you know, and this is interesting because I think when it comes to Jesus, everybody has their own little personal hope. Like, I personally hope this about Jesus or that about Jesus, and that's what it was like. You can imagine some of the Jews were hoping, oh, he's gonna wipe out all of the Romans and we're gonna have our own nation again without the suppression and oppression of Rome. And you can imagine that others were saying, like these Gentiles, maybe he's gonna elevate us and we're gonna be on an equal plane with the Jews and we're gonna be able to worship side by side. It's gonna be amazing. What is this Jesus going to do? In all of his glory, is he gonna take a throne? In all of his glory, is he going to get a big gold crown? In all of his glory, is he going to ride a mighty steed? Now, when you see this first thing, when Jesus says, my hour has come, the time for my glorification, you need to realize it wasn't about this big plush throne or this heavy golden crown or this big blazing steed. It was actually about a colt. It was actually about thorns. And it was actually about a cross. You see, when Jesus is going to be glorified, when he says, my hour has come, he's woefully disappointing to most people. Because they were hoping for a conquering king, but they didn't realize what he came to conquer. And so his glory disappointed those who looked at him. And I just wonder, you know, Jesus here is going to talk about the glory of his death. And what we're going to discover in this passage is that what was glorious to these people did not match what was glorious to God. Death doesn't look glorious at first glance. So here's Jesus in this text. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And then notice how he describes his glorification in verse 24. Glorification, a plush throne, a heavy golden crown, a large steed. No, here's glorification. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. How was he going to be glorified? He was going to be glorified by being lifted up on a cross. When they thought of him lifted up, they thought, oh, he's going to be lifted up on a throne. He's going to be lifted up with a golden crown. He's going to be lifted up on a mighty steed. But when Jesus talked about being lifted up, he thought about being lifted up on a cross. Death does not look glorious to the human eye at first glance. It's interesting. One of the early church apologists, his name is Justin Martyr. He lived at the first part of the second century. He was writing these letters back and forth to a Jew named Trypho. We have this letter that Trypho sent to Justin Martyr. And this is somewhere right around maybe like 150, 160 AD. So very early in Christianity. This letter from a Jew named Trypho to this Christian named Justin Martyr. Listen to what this Jewish man says. According to Scripture, the Son of Man is to be full of honor and glory and establish the eternal kingdom. And this Jewish man cites Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, they didn't have those references back then, but that's the portion he cites. He says, but your so-called Christ, listen to what this Jewish man says, thinking about Jesus and his crucifixion. He says, but your so-called Christ was without honor or glory and was struck by the worst curse in the law of God by being crucified. Your Jesus, he has no honor. He has no glory. He was struck by the worst curse possible under the law. He was crucified. But what I want you to realize is in this text, when Jesus says, my hour has come, he says, no, it's actually a time of glorification. You need to realize this. The cross was glorious. As opposed to those who looked on and saw it as a curse, no, the cross is actually a glorious thing. And let me explain why it's glorious. The cross was glorious because, number one, it's a means of life for all who believe. The cross is glorious because it's the means of life. Look at what he says again in verse 24. Unless this kernel of wheat, this grain of wheat, falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the cross is actually the means of a great harvest of life. Some of you may have some spring fever. Perhaps you've visited Lowe's or Home Depot and you went to the garden center and you looked at some of those packages of seeds and you thought to yourself, this year you're going to go green. I mean, you're going to be part of reducing the carbon footprint. You're going to be a good citizen and plant a garden. Thank you. Congratulations. You buy this pack of seeds and you open it up and you dump all the seeds into a glass jar and then you stick it in the back of your closet and close the door. What's going to happen to those seeds? Well, absolutely nothing, my friend, because that's not how seeds work. You actually have to take the seed and it needs to have a death burial in the ground, so that it can produce a harvest of life when it grows. And what Jesus is saying here is that his death burial is going to produce a harvest of life for all who believe. The cross is glorious because it's the means of life for all who believe. Here's the second reason the cross is glorious. The cross is glorious because it's the only way sins could be forgiven. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Because the writer Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says this, without the shedding of blood, there is what? There's no remission of sins. You see, the cross is glorious. Some look at it and say, oh, look at that cursed man. What a pitiful life. Look how he died. Nobody loves him. He's crucified. No, no, no. Jesus would say, no, this is glory. This is glorious because this is the means by which your sins can be forgiven. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The currency of redemption is blood. And the sacrifice that is once and for all needed to be the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The cross is glorious because it's the means of life. The cross is glorious because it's the way that sins are forgiven. The cross is glorious because it displays God's great love. Have you ever tried to display your love? Have you ever tried to express it? Have you ever written a Valentine's Day card? Or have you ever bought a gift for a loved one? It's Christmas, it's their birthday, it's an anniversary, and you want to express your love, so you buy something, you give something. My friends, what more could you give than your life? What greater demonstration of love could you have than to lay down your life? Isn't that what John writes in his gospel? He says this, greater love has no one than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friend. The cross was glorious because it was a beautiful demonstration of God's great love for you and me. God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. It was a beautiful, radiant demonstration of his love. I'll tell you one last reason why the cross was glorious. The cross was glorious because it embodied self-denial and deep-rooted commitment to the will of the Father. The cross is glorious because it embodied self-denial and deep-rooted commitment to the will of the Father. Jesus did not come to earth to hold on to keep, to hoard, or to clutch his own life. Jesus did not come to earth to do this. Jesus came to earth to give his life. He gave his life in submission to the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11 say this, but he, Jesus, emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the what? To the glory of God the Father. You see, the cross is glorious, my friends. What's interesting in this text is that the pathway to glory is a pathway of suffering. And what's interesting is that Jesus invites us to follow him on that path. I'm not sure what your concept of Christianity is like, but if your paradigm for being a Christian does not include suffering, then you know nothing of the Savior. You know little of discipleship. Because the paradigm of Christianity is a path of suffering. I mean, look at what he says in verse number 25. In verse number 25, he says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Follow you where, Lord? Follow me to a cross. If anyone, verse 26, serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I think about the path of discipleship. And when I think about it as a path of suffering. In this passage, we're introduced to one of many paradoxes that are associated with the Christian life. I mean, think of some of those paradoxes, like verse 25, 26. It says, if we keep our life, if that's what we really want, then we're going to lose it. It's only when we lose our life that we keep it. Or some of the other paradoxes. If you want to be truly rich, then be poor in spirit. If you want to be first, then you must be willing to be last. If you want to rule, you need to be servant of all. If you want to be exalted, you need to humble yourself. If you want to see God's power, it's perfected in our weakness. And so what's beautiful about this passage when Jesus says the hour has come, the time has come, he's saying the time has come for glorification. And it was going to be displayed in the cross. It wasn't glory after the cross. It wasn't glory in spite of the cross. It was glory in and through the cross. That shameful cross and all that flowed from it wasn't defeat. The cross was victory. It wasn't final destruction. It was ultimate glorification. My friends, perhaps that's why Christians celebrate the cross. Like sometimes you wonder, like, why is it that we would show a cross? What are you people? Would you hang a guillotine around your neck? I mean, why do you put this instrument of cruel death as a symbol? Why do you do that? Because Jesus teaches that the cross was a means of glory. That's why Paul says, I boast in nothing save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's why true Christians treasure the cross. They treasure the cross because that was the only means by which we would ever have life, by which our sins would be forgiven. It was the means by which God the Father was glorifying his Son. It was through the cross. It was the shedding of Jesus' blood that would provide a remission for the sins of the world. And so Jesus being lifted up, Jesus being glorified, it wasn't after the cross, in spite of the cross, but it was rather in and through his cross. The time had come for glory. Let me show you a second thing. When Jesus says the time has come, the hour has come, the second thing I want you to see is that the time has come not just for glorification, but the time has come for judgment. You see this in verse number 31. When Jesus says that the time has come, he's indicating that the time has come for judgment. Verse 31 says, now, circle that word now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When Jesus says the hour has come, he means the time has come for judgment. Many times when we think about judgment, we think of eschatology. We think of the end times. Like at the end of all things, there will be judgment. But this verse actually says two times. It says now. Now is the time for judgment. So how is the cross, how does that bring judgment into the present? Because some people are looking at the cross and they're saying, look, judgment is being passed on Jesus. But what you really need to understand is that the cross actually, we don't stand in judgment of him. The cross actually stands in judgment of us. I mean, if you think about it, the cross is this great dividing line. It divides all people by how they will respond to it. You're either on the side where you're taking all of your sins and you're giving them over to his cross so that judgment is poured out on Jesus for your sins, or else you're holding on to all of your sins and judgment will be poured out on you. The cross was this dividing line that would happen. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this terms, but we have this internal lawyer. I know there's some lawyers in the room, but I just want to tell you that all of us have an inner lawyer. We don't have to go to law school or pass a bar exam. You're just born. And you're born with this inner lawyer. And this inner lawyer racks and stacks things. It judges things all the time. It has a hierarchy of order for different goods and different bads. We stratify people's evil. Like, I'm not as bad as that person. I haven't sinned as terribly as him or her. I mean, we have this inner lawyer that racks and stacks things. But I want to ask you something. If you were to rack and stack all of the atrocities, all of the sins, all of the transgressions and all of the iniquities of all of the world, if you were to rack and stack them, what would be the worst one of all? Have you ever thought about that? What would be the worst crime of all? What could you be guilty of that would be the worst of all? Let me give you the answer. It would be to murder the author of life. It would be to crucify the Son of God. It would be to kill Jesus. The one who came to give life, you murder him. The one who embodied love, you slaughtered him. The one who came to bring peace and hope, you hung on a cross. You despised him, you rejected him, you shamed him, you crucified him. What could be worse than that? Sometimes I think, you know, you meet people and they don't think that they're that bad. I'm not that bad of a person. Actually, I'm a pretty good person, in fact. Have you ever thought about how your sins crucified the Savior? Do you realize that there was no other person who ever lived in all of humanity, and it was just you and your sins? The Savior would have died. It's very interesting how people metaphorically believe in a Savior. Oh, yes, I believe in a Savior. He saves people. All the sins of the world he took upon himself. No, my friend, stop for a moment. He took your sins. You crucified the Son of God. You crucified the author of life. You crucified the righteous one. You did that. And I'm going to tell you, there are many people who will affirm Christianity, but they may not be Christians because they've never come to the realization that it's their sins that hung Jesus on a cross. I'm going to tell you, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches to the people there, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter preaches to the people there, and you just trace through, he tells them, you killed him. You did it. And it says this, they were struck to the heart. And they said, what must we do to be saved? Because they came to this realization that they had committed the worst crime ever. They crucified the Savior. In this passage, when it's like that now is the time of judgment, we actually all stand guilty because our sins crucified the Son of God. So either you're forgiven or you stand there in all of your guilt. But the cross divides humanity that way. Either you believe in the Son and he gives you amnesty, or you stand there in rebellion with all of your guilt. But the cross pours out this idea that now is the time of judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. Think about how John has been unpacking his gospel. John has been writing this gospel so that you would believe in the Son. But if you reject the Son, then you stand in guilt of having crucified the Lord of life. Don't do that. Now is the judgment of the world. The judgment of the world will be poured out on all those who reject the Son. The judgment will be poured out on all of those who continue in rebellion and unbelief. Judgment will be poured out on them. In a sense, you have this negative feeling about that. But remember what John says in John chapter 5, verse 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment. So think about that again. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me does not come into judgment. But what if you hear his words and you don't believe? What if you're here this morning and you've heard about Jesus and you continue in your rebellion? Then, my friend, you stand underneath this judgment. That's what it's saying here. So Jesus would call you, believe in me. Have eternal life. That's why I came. Jesus says this in John 3, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. He doesn't want to pour out judgment on you. He came to actually have that judgment poured out on him. So won't you believe in him this morning? This passage says, now is the time. Now the judgment of the world. So there's a negative facet in this. But I want to say this, there's actually a positive facet in his judgment here. Notice it says, now is the judgment of this world. Look at the next phrase. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. If you're a Christian, then this is one of the most beautiful phrases in all of the New Testament. The ruler of this world, who is that? Who is the ruler of this world? The ruler of this world is Satan. The ruler of this world is the devil. And what Jesus says here is that through the cross, he's going to be cast out. He's going to be conquered. He's going to receive the death blow. I think about this all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It was prophesied that the serpent would bite the heel, but there would be one who would come who would crush his head. And how was the head of the serpent crushed? It was through the cross. The one who has the kingdom of darkness, he was dethroned. The one who was the accuser of the brethren, he was shut up because sins were paid for. The serpent was crushed. The heel of the Savior crushed his head. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the same author of the Gospel of John writes this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. judgment. Judgment on those who reject the cross, who continue in rebellion and unbelief, but judgment on the one who has been the accuser of the brethren, the deceiver, the murderer from the beginning. Judgment on Satan himself. When Jesus says the hour has come, or the time has come, he means the time has come for glorification. Number two, the time has come for judgment. Number three, he means the time has come for drawing. Not like Pictionary, a different sort of drawing. It's in verse number 32. In verse 32, Jesus says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Drawing, like magnetic pulling, drawing, like calling out and bringing in. "I will draw all people to myself." Now, when you read that, what do you think are some of the difficulties with that phrase? "I will draw all people to myself." Is Jesus saying here some sort of universalist salvation and promoting that, hey, listen, I'm going to draw all people. Everyone's going to be saved. No worries at all. There are some religions who teach universalism. All. Is that what Jesus is saying in this passage? "I will draw all people to myself." Well, if you're going to understand the drawing, especially in John, you're going to have to bring this in conversation with John chapter 6, verse 54. When he talks about drawing here, you should be triggered in your mind to think of John 6, 44, where it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So in John 6, 44, let me see if I can clarify. In John 6, 44, Jesus is talking about an effectual drawing, a drawing that effects salvation on those who the Father draws. He's talking about its efficacy. Here in verse 32, he's talking about the scope of the drawing. So he's not talking about the efficacy of the drawing, he's talking about the scope of the drawing. In other words, who does he draw? And I want you to remember the context, because context is king. Who does he draw? Well, it says he draws all. Yeah, but what does that mean, all? Well, how does this passage start? In verse number 20, who comes to Jesus in verse 20? Who? Some Greeks. Because remember, they were the ones that were the coach class worshipers. They were the arm's length, second-rate citizens. They were the ones that were kept out. So I think in this passage, he's actually saying he draws all kinds of people, even you Gentiles. I mean, the beauty of this passage is he's saying it's not restricted to just the Jews. He actually will draw all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, all kinds of people to himself. Now, if you trace Jesus' ministry, you realize that the early part of his ministry was focused on the Jews. I mean, think about some of the gospel passages that you're familiar with, like Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Jesus sends his disciples out to preach. And what does he tell these disciples? "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them." Here's what he says: "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." See, the early part of Jesus' ministry was focused on the Jews. Remember the Canaanite woman, Matthew chapter 15? She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And Jesus answers back, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was focused on the house of Israel. But by the time we get to "the hour has come," what you're coming to realize is that he has other sheep. That's what you're coming to realize. Remember like what he said in John chapter 10, verse 16, "I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." So he's going to draw all men to himself, all kinds of people, even you Gentiles. You can almost hear him say, "Greeks like yourself, I'm going to draw all without distinction, Jews and Gentiles." And isn't that what happens with the beginning of the church? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, right before he ascends to heaven, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You will be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, then what? Judea, then Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, he would be drawing all people, all kinds of people to himself. The time has come for glorification, judgment, drawing. And I want to close with this. The time has come for believing. In this passage, Jesus is talking about this glorious cross. This glorious cross that would pour out grace and demonstrate love. This glorious cross that would be the greatest example of a sacrifice anyone could ever give. It's a glorious cross. It's the time of glorification. But some would reject his cross. They would mock him. They would refuse him. They would spit on him. They would deny him. And so this cross brings judgment. Those who deny the Son, those who despise his glory, they would bear underneath judgment. But does that leave the Father without a people? Does that mean he has no followers? No, because the text says he's drawing people. He's drawing people, all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. And he calls upon them that they might believe. Look at verses 35 and 36 as we close. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." I just want to pause for a moment. Jesus is the light of the world. And he's saying, listen, I'm here for a little while longer. There should be a sense in which you realize that you only have a certain amount of time to have a relationship with Jesus. You can't refuse him indefinitely. You can't rebel against him indefinitely. The light is here for a time. You have, my friend, you have until your last breath to receive Jesus. Don't wait until the sun goes down. So he says here in verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Let me just pause on that for a moment. Some people think they can wander around in a life of darkness and come out of it whenever they choose. Like, listen, I'm just going to play my game for a little while. I'm going to do my thing for a while. I know it's not right. I know it's darkness. I know. But eventually, I'll choose God. Eventually, I'll submit to Jesus. My friend, you are deceived. You think darkness is benign? You think it's neutral? You think it's going to let you come and go as you please? You don't understand Jesus' words. He says, lest the darkness overtake you. It is not passive. It longs to overtake you, to overwhelm you, to drown you, to kill you. That's what the darkness longs to do. And so that's why when we have messages, even like this, we gather and we hear the word about Jesus. We're called to the light today. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Jesus is calling these people. He says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, listen to this, believe in the light, that you might become sons of light. The time has come for believing. Now, I thought about this. Whenever the word of the Lord is preached, whenever we sit and reread the scriptures, we encounter the light of God, and we're called to believe and keep on believing. Stand fast in that which you believe, right? Because you only have this amount of time while it's still light. There's an interesting passage, I think, that illustrates and maybe brings together all that we've been talking about this morning. So I'd like to invite you as we close to turn to Acts chapter 13. I want to just illustrate this coming to bear, like the time of glorification, the time of judgment, the time of drawing, the time of believing. I want to just give you a little case study of how this unfolds and what it is that God wants from you. In Acts chapter 13, I'd like to show you verse number 44. Acts 13:44 says this. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Do you see the word judgment there? You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Does this ring a bell with those Greeks who are coming to Jesus? "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. Do you see the next word? And glorifying. Do you see the time of glorification? Glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed, drawn to eternal life, what did they do? They believed. They believed. Now is the time to believe. Jesus went to a cross, and in that cross, he displayed his glory. Those who refuse him stand underneath his judgment. But he's drawing people even today. Won't you believe in him?